Okay, we've been talking last couple of classes about events leading up to Christ's crucifixion by and large. Looking in Lesson 8, betrayal, and then Lesson 9 primarily events around the trial period for Jesus' crucifixion. And of course, this lesson we started out with dealing with prophecies that take place around the crucifixion time. And we looked at the fact that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be crucified with thieves, that they would separate and dole out his garments and also cast lots for his garments, and that he would have enemies surrounding him during this period of time. We've looked at Psalms 22, verses out of Psalms 22 on several occasions. We'll continue to be doing that in this. I think I made the comment last class that this is often called the Psalm of the Cross. And when you read it, you can and then see the fulfillment. I think we can understand why people have coined that phrase. We looked at Psalms 22, 7, and 8 before. I mentioned, I think, at the time that the mocking that we'd be looking at later would be this period around the crucifixion, which I think is largely what Psalms 22 is talking about in this verse. And we looked at it during the trial, and of course Jesus himself had prophesied that he'd be mocked during the trial period, which he was. In terms of around the crucifixion, where did you all come up with fulfillment on this?
John
19. Okay, John 19. What else? Or anybody else?
Luke 22:63.
Okay. Others? Any others? Okay. We'll hit a couple of others in a moment. In fact, we'll hit them right now, since y'all haven't come up with them. Matthew. Go to Matthew 27 and 39. I'm going.
Since I got a comment about temperature. Let me knock this button down a notch or two, if I can.
See if it does mean that. Matthew 27, verse 39. Not sure what I said. Verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Notice Psalms 22. They say all those, depending on what version you're reading, this New King James that I've got here, all those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And it's interesting in this, which is prophecy, we see these things happening. Whereas this is not, at least I'm not aware of any place that around the crucifixion that somebody says this is that, but rather you look at this is one of those where you look at the events and see what happens, and in fact this is what happens. He's ridiculed, I think the American Standard says sneered at, the King James says laughed to scorn, I believe. So this idea of scorn, ridiculing, mocking, second point is they shoot out the lip, and you're going to find different. I don't see that literally, but it's interesting. I was looking up just to see if others had any comments on it from a historical standpoint. I really, definitions are sort of along the lines of some sort of a facial expression that shows contempt, or and or just signifies treating somebody else with contempt. Of course, sneering, we understand what sneering is. The previous part of the verse would be that kind of a facial as well as comment, all brought about to show contempt for the one that it's aimed at. Wagging the head, and you see that fulfilled in the verses I've read, And of course, the whole idea of in verse 8, let him deliver him since he delights in him. You trust in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And you see that kind of ridicule, mocking, relative to with respect to God, to Christ, the relationship to God, and his hanging on the cross. So, as far as those who were encircling Christ in this period of time, the leaders primarily that were carrying on this way, although some of the people may very well have been the same thing, doing the same thing. Says, and those passing by were hurling abuse. So you don't know how broadly this is. Could have been the Romans. Somewhere I read that this particular area is that the crucifixions would occur on the roadside. And so people just coming in and out of town would come by this. And you wonder how much of that came about as well. Another, just for us, I guess, Hebrews, look at Hebrews 6. You want to read that one or the other one? Yeah, let's read Hebrews 10, 28 instead. The Hebrew writer was writing to people who had either were in danger of or in reference to people who had already departed from the salvation that was in Christ. In many cases, had gone back to depending on the law. And he makes this statement, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These people, you know, in a real physical sense, of course, the people of Jesus' time were going around the cross, were there at the cross, and they were hurling all this abuse at him. But in effect, while we may not be standing by the cross, and they may not stand by the cross, we're literally rejecting Christ, particularly among those who have once accepted Christ, is to crucify Christ again. And really, the Hebrew writer doesn't pull any punches about that. We can be guilty of the same thing today that these people were guilty of at the time. And people are guilty of this today. So just a lesson for us to be aware of. Okay, anything on that before we move on to H?
Well, in your notes, you have a fourfold fulfillment. Did you cover that?
Yeah, I take that to be one, all those who see me ridicule me. And this is some overlapping. Two, they shoot at the lip. That's the one thing you don't see literally commented on in the scriptures as far as the fulfillment. Three, they shake the head. You do see that. They wave the head, literally. And four, while those words aren't used, ridiculing Jesus' relationship to God. Going back to Matthew or Mark, either one. We'll say it. Mark 15 makes a comment. They mock the chief priest, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, he cannot save, let the Christ, King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And so, you know, he's been claiming to be the Messiah, God's own God, and they're just saying, that's ridiculous, you can't do anything about it, more or less. My words.
So what's so ironic is, you know,
excuse me. I had another thought. Forget it. Go ahead. What's so ironic? What?
You know, it talks about here over in Psalm 22 about them jeering at him about he trusting God. The fact is, he did. And at the end, you know, he said into the hand, I do that. And then over to Peter, it talks about him actually entrusting himself to God. And so, you know, he actually did that. And here they were jeering him and mocking the very thing that he was all about.
Yeah, we'll cover Psalm 20. I want to cover Psalm 22 in a bit if we get to it today. And we'll see some of that. Okay. Psalm 22:17. Look at Luke 23:35. Luke 23:35 reads, "And the people stood by looking on him, and even the real rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. This is the Christ God, his chosen one.'" The people stood by. The King James, where's my King James Version person? Well, it says beholding, and it really doesn't. The term used here is beholding. Yeah, one of them, maybe the connotation may be a kind of just casually looking, beholding kind of has a connotation of something a little more significant. The word itself is interestingly, it's translated, it's the same word that we get our word spectator from. And you get the idea of one, you know, basically who is looking with sort of careful observation of the details that are going on. Watching to see. And for Jesus hanging on the cross, it would have been, or anybody being crucified, this is probably true. But certainly, due to the fact this is the Son of God, hanging on the cross, he was just an object for spectating to look at and see what was going on. And of course, he was probably clothed in little. You know, the shame that that would bring about, and it's just embarrassment to think of like that. And so here you have people that, you know, they're looking at somebody who's in this state of condition, and yet he represents a person who had the highest moral standard that could be. And the fulfillment of the prophecy certainly is straightforward. The Zechariah 10:12-10, they say, and they will. It says in there, then they will look on me whom they pierced. That's probably has not so much to do with this staring, you know, being spectators of the event, as it does to his overall sacrifice and the meaning of that to us. Any comments on that?
We kind of make fun, or not make fun, but look down maybe sometimes on the Jewish people because of all the teaching and what the Lord did. I was wondering what would happen if it came today. If it was in this circumstance.
We need to be very careful about saying, like, fear, it won't happen to me. Yes. I just question that it would be a lot different. Mm-hmm. You know, some would be like the apostles. Some would be like Paul, and some would be like the other Jewish leaders, scribes mm-hmm. and Pharisees. Mike?
I took the verse of Zechariah to be that when they looked upon him, that would be when they began to look for him for their salvation. And that's how Acts 2:37.
Yeah, I agree. I think that looking there, I put it down here and I went back and thought about it because you already had the lesson. Back and thought about it. And, you know, really that reference has more to do, to me, has more to do with the sacrifice he made and the importance of that. And we're going to talk about the mourning part in a minute. There's some different ways you can look at that as far as that, the rest of that verse goes. Yeah, I agree with you. I don't think it has so much to do with with this particular event and staring at him as he goes. Sometimes I'm smart enough to change my lesson, sometimes I'm not. Okay, next item, lamented and mourned, before we get to it.
I thought we already on it.
Oh, no.
That's right. Zechariah 12 comes in two places.
All my comments went to the first place. Okay. What I made before. Well, I made a mistake.
I went to the second.
Okay, we'll hit that. There is in Luke 20, what do I got in? Luke 23, 27, this statement, and following him was a large crowd of the people, and oh, the women who were mourning and lamenting him. I gave you some verses. I mean, Peter, Luke 20, there's reason, but there is some rhyme and reason to this, reason for my madness. Luke 22, of course, is Peter, following Peter's denial. You would see Peter going out and weeping. That's not the fulfillment of this verse. My point is that you see Peter in this, the emotion that he had, the feelings he had toward Jesus, the recognition of what he had done was wrong, that this man was innocent. And it's just to give you some sense of how people, various people, did feel about Jesus and why, in fact, they would. Literally, at the time of his death, more. Matthew 27, you see, let's look at Matthew 27, 55. Many women there were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. You have a number of the women who had ministered to him for the period of time he was preaching. In fact, you go back in Luke said they even actually financially supported Jesus in his efforts. So these people were obviously extremely close. Naturally, the mother would grieve over the death of the son, but we're talking about more than that. When Mary Magdalene was at the grave, remember after Jesus had been resurrected, and she finds it tomb empty. She's standing there weeping over that. There's another way. So these are in terms of the literal aspect of weeping, those who knew and loved Jesus would naturally do. But there are a couple other reasons I might suggest to you as well. Mike hit on one of them. And that is the mourning and weeping, in a figurative sense, that you and I would do, as men would do, in recognition of the fact that although we didn't literally crucify Jesus, because of our sins, that's what brought it about. And here's a man that is our God, that has given his life and sacrificed for us. And it should be cause for us to mourn and weep in terms of the sadness that spiritual sadness that brings about, to recognize what this one who created us has done on our behalf. And then there's another one that, again, I don't think this is particularly addressed at that personally, but if you think longer term, or not long term, think in terms of those who were expecting something at the time of Christ being on the earth, what are they expecting? They're expecting Messiah who would set up his kingdom right there, physical kingdom. And now he's gone. Well, that's the reason for them to mourn. He didn't do what they thought he would do. And of course, there's another reason to mourn, which we can talk about in a moment, that has to do, it's not a fun reason to mourn. Any comments about that? I want to hit the second point in a second. Okay. Look at Luke 23. Back to Luke 23. Drop back to verse 26. says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed him on the cross to carry behind Jesus. Placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs never bore, and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things, the tree is given green, what will happen when it is dry? There's mourning going on. Jesus puts a kind of greater meaning to their mourning. One thing to mourn for him, the fact that he was being led away to be crucified. But that was part of God's plan. There's a more significant, in a sense, physically significant, in a sense, for them as the nation of Israel, because Jesus is looking down at the stream of time, and the whole Jewish system would be destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem, and the nation would no longer be the nation of God as it had been. And so he puts a slightly different twist on the need for their mourning. Matthew 23, again, not so much some of those prophecies, just some things we could consider, for us to consider. Matthew 23, verse 37, there's another kind of mourning that goes along with Christ. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stoned those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Point just made. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me, and you will say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I think that was not what I was wanting to read. But I read it anyway. I got the wrong reference down. I don't remember what the other one was. And so when I say it, y'all can remember. There are those who are going to mourn eternally. And mourn eternally because they have not accepted Christ, because they have accepted and then left him. One way or the other, they're going to be condemned to eternal death and to hell for eternity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the course of being sentenced to that. So there's another kind of mourning people are going to do. And I don't think it's a mourning that Zechariah had reference to. But it's certainly a mourning over Jesus. That's one that you and I don't want to be a part of. Comments, questions, statements?
Okay. In a not necessarily parallel way to the sense of mourning that we're talking about, but in Paul's sermon in Antioch the City, he's gone through the history of Christ. And then it says in verse 44 that they were coming back to hear more of the Word of God. And this brings on the concept, this is a Gentile group as opposed to a Jewish group, mm-hmm. So this is the same as in Acts 2 where they were pricked in the heart
right.
Because what they personally have done. But here is, it doesn't mention the mourning, but it's the idea behind the lesson of the mourning over their sins, more to hear more of God's word.
Yeah. Think about Paul. I don't know that when Paul was struck on the road to Damascus. And I don't know that he did any mourning, weeping. But certainly somebody goes and fasts and prays for 3 days, Paul was in mourning about what he'd been doing. And he's, it was in all good conscience he was in mourning. So there's reason, there are times when we need to be sad about what Jesus has done. The death and resurrection of Jesus, as you all know, all of being Christians, is one of those things that has the dark side and has the bright side. And, of course, it's the only thing that gives us hope, so it's extremely bright in that sense.
Well, there's more than one occasion in the history of man where God has prophesied that something will be done. The woe to the man who does it. That happened in the Old Testament. Various fulfillments of prophecy. But it's going to happen. There's woe to the man who does it. And then here with Christ, it's prophesied that it's going to happen. Woe to the man who does it. He didn't make the man. You know, it happened under the man's own natural force of what that man wanted to do. But, you know, the fulfillment of some of these things, God didn't really want anybody to do it. He just knew that was what was going to happen.
Yeah. Certainly, I mean, that's explicit in terms of Jesus. But... Okay. Jay? Psalm 69, offering of gall for my food, for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. What did y'all come up with, Philemon?
Matthew 27, 34, and 48.
Okay.
Luke 23, 36.
Okay.
And John 19, 28 through 30.
Okay.
And Mark 15, 36.
15, 20, 30. Two events in Jesus' life we might apply this, we mentioned them all. One was early in his crucifixion. That's when they offered him gall, for which the Bible says gall for food. And of course, what they did, Mark tells us that they mixed myrrh with it. At this first event, they gave him gall mixed with vinegar. Gall, the myrrh, of course, that we talked about earlier, was a something that could dull the senses that the Jews would try to give, put into the drinks like this. The gall, I'm not sure why the gall. I'm just going to tell you that. I mean, historically, I'm not sure why. You can say, you know, because this is what God had said would happen, and it happened. Circumstances around general crucifixion to cause it to happen, I'm not sure. This may have been something they did. I just never found any reference to it. But they did it in Jesus' case. Gall, you get different, there are different possibilities about what is gall, but it's basically, the general opinion is it's a bitter, some sort of bitter herb. It could go as far as being even poisonous, but certainly bitter to the taste. And you can kind of get that from Jesus' response to it when he tasted it, he would not drink. As we'll see in a moment, there's another fulfillment of this that has to do that Jesus did want to happen. He brought it about. He wanted the scriptures to be fulfilled. We'll see that in a moment. So here's one on the cross. What do you do? I mean, here's one that it's a general statement. Of course, Jesus especially applies because he's innocent. But a general statement, here's a guy suffering on the cross, and what do people do? While they ought to have sympathy for him, in a sense, that is suffering, instead of giving him sympathy, instead of giving him refreshment, what do? They give him this bitter herb and this very sour drink. Such was the nature, and is the nature, unfortunately, of men and the way they act. Item 12 is thirst, and for my thirst they give me vinegar to drink. This one is, I think, is more relative to the second event. In fact, you go back and compare what food is, and they say he gave gall for food in Psalms. Food probably is synecdoche for kind of like sustenance. But in any event, in the second one, in John 19, Mark 15, particularly John 19, makes this comment, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The response to that was to bring him this vinegar. And this is right at the end of his life. And so you take it, well, let me back up a minute. Earlier on, had Jesus taken what was common, that is, myrrh, his senses would have been dulled as a result of that. Jesus chose not to do that. And here it is, he's been hanging on the cross for close to 9 hours, I guess, and, or a little over 9 hours, maybe. And he is of state of mind, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the fact he already died, to say, I thirst for a reason, and that is the scriptures might be fulfilled. And so he accomplished, or says this, so that all of them prophesied scriptures might be met. And this was characteristic of Jesus all through his tenure on earth. Okay? Any comments about those sections? Okay, Isaiah 53, 10, 11. We have covered this before. We'll cover it lightly here. The sin offering, aspect of Jesus. Let's just go to Hebrew 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I think we probably referenced 1 Peter 2 when we talked about this before. I suspect, of course, Peter came right on the facts of the matter in this, but 1 Peter 2:24 certainly reflects the sentiments of 2:24, certainly reflect back on what's in what we just read in Isaiah 53. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. While you're in 1 Peter 2, go to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death. So you look at Isaiah 53, of course, and it is a statement, as we talked about before, having to do both with the physical, or the way he was, the way he did suffer, and the spiritual, that is, the objective of that suffering, what came about the cause of being that he was a sin offering for our sins, that we might be reconciled to God. He paid the ransom for us, we talked about. He was our propitiation to God, as we talked about. And so, as he was hung on the cross and doing what he was doing, it was to bring about all of this for you and me. The beauty of it. Okay? Any comments? Let's go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, if you go to Matthew 27, you see this statement made on the cross by Jesus. Saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalms 22 is an interesting psalm of sorts. Psalm 22, I mean, the fact that it's messianic, we've been looking at it, we know it's messianic. Several of the verses out here quoted directly. Those that aren't quoted directly, you can look at particularly verses 11 through 18. Right? You can just see the cross and what's written at the crucifixion taking place. He begins, though, in looking back at verse 1 and 2, he raises this question, far from this statement, why have you forsaken me? Far from thy deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then you get into 3 through 5, and you see, starting verse 3, he says, yet you are holy. And carries on down, you see in verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, for there's none to help. Verse 19, hasten to my assistance. Verse 20, deliver my soul. Verse 21, save me. You see all this terminology in here. What is this psalm speaking towards? Asking about deliverance. And the question is, deliverance from what? What's the event?
Suffering.
It's the cross. What's going on in the event?
Suffering.
And I suggest to you, as far as the psalm goes, it's a deliverance from the suffering that's going on in the cross. Remember, if you go back and look and compare the scriptures, you're going to see this statement being made, this cry out to God, being made in the right before he dies. I mean, immediately before he dies. Been on the cross 9 hours. Been suffering all this time. And so he makes this statement, and then he's relieved of the suffering by death. There are different, I know there are different views on what was Jesus saying here. Probably a little bit like there are different views on not thy will, but not my will, but thine being done. When you pray in the garden. But the question is, what is Jesus? And we just ask it. And we just answer it. What's Jesus really describing? He's describing or asking for deliverance from the suffering of the cross, not from his duty. If you not duty, that's the wrong way to describe it. Not from the plan of God to not the sacrifice, but the suffering of the cross. You see. I'll get back to my scene in a moment. What was the outcome in Psalm 22?
He was raised from the dead.
What was the outcome in Psalm 22? I mean,
he died, and the Lord heard him. You know, you've got.
What was the prayer for? What was the prayer for?
Deliverance. End of suffering.
And what happened? He was delivered. You see that in verse 20, from verse 24 on down in Psalm. In fact, verse 22 on down, really. And in verse 25, you see this phrase, etc. So he was delivered. And so you look at, okay, what went on the cross? Jesus suffered, no question about that. And Jesus makes this statement toward the end of his life. If you kind of, I guess, one way of describing it, let me throw out an alternative for you first. Is there any way that Jesus is asking for our information, as in, I don't understand why I'm suffering, why am I suffering, why am I here, why do I have to die? Those kinds of things.
No, he knew exactly why he was
here. It's just not in harmony with Scripture. But he is suffering, and the length of that time, certainly that event, certainly would be in the eyes of the people around him, would be obvious. Let me suggest to you he's not looking for information, but Jesus is saying something that ought to draw our attention, draw the attention of really the people around him. The question, to stand back from it, is not Jesus asking God for Jesus' benefit. It's Jesus asking God for our benefit. That is to say, why is this event taking place? And this event's taking place because we have a Savior. Suffering was necessary for the fulfillment of the plan, and it's taken, it took place. And Jesus called on God in recognition of that. And so it draws our attention to it as well. So that's something.
Also to consider here is just look at the circumstances and the timeline that everything's going on here. Okay, so Jesus was arrested on Thursday night. And he basically has not had any sleep. He's gone through already four trials, depending on that, at least three. And if you go to Mark chapter 15 and go to verse 25, he was crucified in the morning. It was the third hour. So that would make it 9 a.m. So, okay, no sleep, gone through three trials, been scourged. He's crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. And then go down to verse 33 when he makes this statement here. It is the ninth hour. He's been on the cross for 6 hours. And so, you know, it kind of fits when you look at the circumstances. You know, he wants to die, you know, end the suffering. And he's been going through the wringers here. Tremendous amount of suffering.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought this, because I correct myself. It wasn't 9 hours, it's 6 hours. Not it's the ninth hour. But the there's another thing.
Ninth hour, but just by the third, and so you make a statement of ninth, 6 hours.
6 hours on the cross.
On the cross.
That's, yeah, I think I was saying 9 hours on the cross. You know. But maybe we get to a different point. Just to reinforce what Rocky's saying. There's no way that scriptures is not explicit in this as to why. We have to speculate a bit. It's not hard to speculate on this one. When Jesus came out of the trial on the way to the be crucified, what event takes place?
I mean, where he stumbles and.
I don't know if it says stumble.
Oh, I don't know. I thought
he fell.
He fell.
Go back and look at that. You're probably right. I'm drawing a blank on that one. But the point is, what happened? What took place as a result of that?
He had to have help with carrying the cross.
He had help with carrying the cross. So, yeah, here's a man that, of course, you understand that being, as Rocky was laying out, his conditions before this point in time and having been scourged. We don't know the extent of the scourging, other than it was great. So, the extent of the suffering throughout this period, the state of Jesus, is, you know, must have been terrible. So it's just another thing to add to this idea of suffering that he was undergoing at this point in time on the cross. Okay? A good point. I have to go back and look. For some reason I got it in my head. I used to say, maybe it's my version, I used to say fell, stumbled, or something. But I didn't think that. I thought I'd looked at that once before and it wasn't the case. We fill that in. If y'all look at that, I will too between now and then. Okay, we'll pick up, Lord willing, in Spirit to God, Spirit Committed, in verses 12 on the front.